Good morning. How are you? You all right? Okay. Good. Thumbs up. Okay. All right. Excellent. Haven't been here for a couple of weeks. Kind of quasi-sabbatical. Haven't really sabbaticaled, but we shut down and vacated a little bit. We'll be gone one more little trip next week, and then we're back at it again hard. I want to pick up where John left off. I'm calling this "What's the Basket?" And this is a scripture. I'll read it to you out of Matthew 5, 14 through 16, and it's following up the dialogue of this, "You are the salt of the earth." But let's just look at the scripture really quick. The New Living Translation says this, verses 14 through 16, chapter 5, Matthew. "You are the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your Heavenly Father." This isn't a legalistic statement, be good or, you know, be good or else or something like that. It's basically saying, reflect the light of Jesus into the community that you're living in, amongst the people you are around. It talks about action, living your life out in a way that is active amongst people. It's not just talking about, you know, say stuff louder, those kinds of things. It's really talking about don't let anything cover that up. And the reason I asked what's the basket is I think a lot of times we are covered up as a Christian church by things, and we're not even aware of it. We can get legalistic. We can forget some of the key things that God tells us we're to do and be, especially in a period of time like we're in now. We've got an election cycle happening right now. We've got very challenging things that are going on within our own cultures. And the scripture here is bringing revelation to us of what we're supposed to be in the midst of this. In the midst of this, it says we're to be the light of the world. And many times, if you were to, it's not a literal translation, but if you were to take and see the word light, you could replace the word light with love. What is the light of God? It's the love of God. It's the part of God that accepts people, no matter who they are, what they've done, what they believed, those kinds of things, whether they agree with you or not, and on and on. The next chunk of scripture after this, starting at verse 17, is saying stuff like, look, I haven't come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill it. So we're not talking about free grace, unrestricted free grace. We're talking about a grace and a love that has come at a high cost, the cost of Jesus dying on the cross. And that it is supposed to be released through us as the church. And I'm coming to you kind of concerned that we haven't really been nailing it, you know, in that area. Not just us, but any church. I'm concerned that we have allowed this basket to cover our light, the love of God. And that basket is really prevalent, the prevalent cultural attitude about things, this kind of siloing, on and on and on of vicious attacks on people who don't agree with you, and you being attacked if you don't agree, and all that kind of stuff, and that has made it very difficult to as a nation really get where we're supposed to be. But the church is supposed to be something that's above that. That's supposed to be above that basket of cultural times. We're supposed to be above that place that is able to show respect and love to anyone that's created in the image of God, no matter how bad or different or whatever we seem to think they are. And N.T. Wright, in his commentaries on this subject, he's saying that this scripture is a message not only to people that are following Jesus, but the Pharisees that are opposing Jesus as him a savior, and the Pharisees that are all involved with it. This is the right way. This is the highway. This is our way. The Sadducees are wrong. The Romans are wrong. And you got to remember that the Jews are living in a time of being oppressed by the Roman government. They're under Roman rule. They don't have their freedom. They don't have justice. They don't have their liberty and all those kinds of things. And Wright is saying that this message is to not just Christians be nice to other Christians, but it's talking to the Pharisees. It says, look, you've been letting the cares of this world drown out really what you were supposed to be doing, Pharisees. The Pharisees were kind of the leading Jews at the time that represented Judaism, and the mission of Judaism was, hey, hope is coming. Hope is coming, and they got lost in that. They got consumed by the political situations of that time and lost their mission and joined in on the fight, the disrespectful fight. And I'm just kind of speaking from my heart today. This isn't the sermon I was going to bring. It didn't really happen until last night, and then again it changed this morning. So I'm going to try and talk to you about some stuff here in a positive way. But we need to recognize this reality that the mission of the church, no matter what's going on around us, no matter whether people agree with you or your group or the other people that are around you or whatever we think, we are here to expose to them the gospel, which is, hey, there's good news. There's something above this. There's something beyond this. And I would really think the church has got covered up by this basket that has covered the light. I read a book a few weeks ago I recommend. It's not necessarily a Christian author, probably a moderate in terms of his politics, but he wrote a book called Love Your Enemies. His name's Arthur Brooks. He's a Washington Times columnist. He's professor at Harvard. And the name of the book, did I tell you, is called Love Your Enemies. That's a hard thing for us. It's hard for us to get that kind of basket open, you know, so the light can shine out. It's very easy for us to say, okay, these guys are wrong, so I don't have to love them. Well, first of all, they may not be wrong. You may be wrong. And two, if they are wrong and we really disagree, there has to be the reality that we treat people like they're created in the image of God respectfully. This is what he wrote in his book, in the introduction. He says, we don't have an anger problem in American politics. We have a contempt problem. We have a contempt problem. If you listen to how people talk to each other in political life today, you notice it is with pure contempt. When someone around you treats you with contempt, you never quite forget it. So if we want to solve the problem of polarization today, we have to solve the contempt problem. The church is called to solve that contempt problem by letting the light shine and break through this basket of this contempt culture, that if we buy into it as the church, if we start having contempt for different groups of people, it keeps that light from shining forth, the real message of the gospel from getting out, because we move from anger to contempt to the point where we say, these people aren't worth the gospel. These people aren't worth love. These people aren't. And all what we're doing in that process is contributing to a continual growing culture of contempt that is developing, that's not allowing grace to be released in and around us, let alone solve any social issues or problems. Everybody's busy contempting each other. What's your basket? You know, I'm around talking to lots of people. What is the thing? You know, everybody's got something that has hurt you that can easily develop into contempt, that you may say, not quite viciously, but you may say, I hate that kind of person. See, if we have that thing going on in any degree, then we're weaving baskets over the top of the grace of God, the love of God shining out. There has to be this reality that says, well, I may disagree with you, but God created you in his image, and I am going to make a difference by demonstrating that love to you somehow. That doesn't mean you compromise what you think is right. It doesn't mean you, you know, are become wishy-washy and those kinds of things. It just means that we demonstrate the light and the love of God by honoring people as God would want them to be honored. John 13, 34 and 35 is an interesting scripture that kicks around quite a bit. It says, so now I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other just as I love you. You should love each other your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. Now you could say, well, this just tells me I have to love Christians. Well, maybe it does. Maybe we could do that. I don't think that's exactly what this scripture means, because there is all kinds of other scriptures that say stuff like love your enemy, right? Or love your neighbor. It doesn't matter who they are. Let's just say it is saying, you know, love Christians. We're not really doing that well in that area. See, there's contempt amongst the body of Christ. Different theological point of views. Obviously, there's a line in some senses, you know, the way we worship and who we are. But even in the church, we struggle with this thing. It's so much easier for us to disqualify and write off groups of people or even individuals than it is for us to battle through within our own spirit. How do we release grace? How do we show the love of God to these individuals? It's much easier to write off big swaths of types of people. And we can't do that. The gospel does not make an impact. And to be honest with you, when we do that, and to be honest with you, with the amount of contempt and lockup we have in our culture today, I honestly believe the church is got a key role to model something different, empowered by the Holy Spirit, the ability to show grace to people we don't agree with. Can you be nice in the name of Jesus? Can you keep from talking behind people's backs about what they believe and who they are? What are you going to do the next time you get sucked in by someone talking about a political situation or a moral situation? Can you graciously handle it, or are you going to fight back in a negative way by disqualifying that person? The only way we make a difference is by honoring a person and choosing to treat them right, and then we can have a conversation. Every problem that we have, I think, on the planet right now especially, is a relationship problem. People cannot respect each other and get along, even in the church. Marriages are the same, on and on and on. It is a difficult thing to be able to deal with all that. And what we've got to do is choose to say that Christianity is about grace and the gospel and knowing Jesus. It is not about necessarily being right and knowing how to fulfill the law. Jesus goes on to say, I fulfill the law for you. That's not your job. It's your job to not let the basket of this culture bury you. The love of people, the love of enemies, the love of neighbors, on and on and on, is talked about ad nausea in the scripture. Paul talks about it in 1 John 13, that there's nothing absolutely more valuable, that this is the greatest thing we do, is to expose people to the light and the love of God. Don't let anything bury it. I want to read you a little, maybe wander us through in closing, a little thing that came out of this book from Arthur. I just added this. Arthur Brooks. And it's about a confrontation between a group of Black Lives Matters people and a group of people that were having a rally for Trump, and this was in 2017. And it starts out with the head of the Black Lives Matter group saying this: "We were ready to fight." That's what he said. "We were ready to fight. His name was Hawk Newsom, and he had a group of protesters from Black Lives Matters of Greater New York, and they arrived at the National Mall in Washington, D.C. to confront a group of Trump supporters gathered for what they called the mother of all rallies. It was a community activist from the South Bronx, and Hawk had recently been on the front lines in Charlottesville protesting a rally of white nationalists that had made headlines all over the country. And he was still nursing a wound from that confrontation where he'd been hit in the face with a rock. When Hawk and his team arrived at the mall, he braced for another confrontation and maybe more injuries. He figured the pro-Trump marchers were not much different from the white supremacists that he had faced in Charlottesville. Hawk was filled with disdain for them. The marchers appeared to reciprocate his feelings, yelling, 'U.S., USA, if you don't like it, get out and ignore them. They don't exist,' taking that contemptful attitude. The two sides traded insults, and the situation became more combustible by the second. Onlookers immediately pulled out their iPhones and became videographers, ready to capture the clash and post on social media. It was clear that yet another one of those ugly confrontations we've all come to dread was about to unfold. But just then, just as the insults seemed ready to give way to blows, something wholly unexpected happened. Tommy Hodgins, the organizer of the pro-Trump rally, invited Hawk Newsom onto the stage. 'We're going to give you 2 minutes on our platform to put your message out,' Tommy told Hawk. 'Whether they disagree or agree, your message is irrelevant. It's the fact that you have the right to give the message.' Hawk was ready to fight, not give a speech, but he accepted nonetheless. As he took the microphone in his hand, he thought back a moment in Charlottesville, where he was about to pick up a rock and throw it. 'This little old lady, I don't know where she came from, but she says your mouth is your most powerful weapon. You don't need anything but that.' Now Hawk had a chance to use it. A committed Christian, he said a prayer, and as he did, he heard a voice in his heart telling him, 'Let them know who you are.' And he took a deep breath and addressed the hostile crowd with passion and total sincerity. He says, 'My name is Hawk Newsom. I am the president of Black Lives Matter New York. I am an American.' He had the crowd's attention, and he continued, 'And the beauty of America is when you see something broken in your country, you can mobilize to fix it,' he said. To his utter surprise, the crowd burst into applause. Emboldened, he said, 'So you ask why there's a Black Lives Matter? Because you can watch a black man die and be choked to death on television and nothing happens. We need to address that.' 'That was a criminal,' somebody yelled as boos started emulating from the crowd. Hawk pressed on. 'We're not anti-cop.' 'Yes, you are,' somebody yelled. 'We're anti-bad cop,' Hawk continued. 'What if I say a cop? We say if a cop is bad, he needs to get fired, like a bad plumber, like a bad lawyer, like a bad politician.' At this point, the crowd began cheering again. These days, there's nothing a political rally or political ralliers hate more is than bad politicians. 'I said that I'm American. Secondly, I am a Christian,' Hawk said, once again connecting with his audience. 'We don't want handouts. We don't want anything that's yours. We want our God-given right to freedom, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness.' The crowd erupted in cheers. Then someone shouted, 'All lives matter.' 'You're right, my brother. You're right. You're so right,' Hawk said. 'All lives matter, right? But when a black man is lost, we get no justice. That is why we say Black Lives Matter.' His 2 minutes up, he concluded his remarks by saying, 'Listen, I want to leave you with this, and I'm gone. If we really want to make America great, we do it together. The crowd roared. They started chanting, USA, USA. A lady standing in the front row reached up and handed Hawk an American flag. He held it up and waved it. More cheers. As he stepped off the stage, to his shock and amazement, many of the Trump supporters came up and embraced him. Earlier, when he had arrived at the mall, he had cut his hand with a knife while opening a box of signs. He had it wrapped with a bandana. But now he was bleeding. It was bleeding through. The leader of the 4,000-man militia saw that Hawk was hurt. Took him aside to treat his wound. He's treating my finger, Hawk said. And the militia guy goes, you know, I thought I understood you before, but I get it now. You're all right, brother. We slapped hands. They have kept in touch since the rally. We're still friends on Facebook, Hawk says. Then a man named Kenny Johnson, one of the leaders of a group called Bikers for Trump, approached Hawk. He's like a Sons of Anarchy type, Hawk recalls. He said, your speech was amazing. I'd be honored if you met my son. So we walked over to see his son, who was playing with toys under a tree, a little blonde-haired kid named Jacob. Johnson asked Hawk to pick up the boy and they could take a picture together. That touched me, Hawk said. After meeting Hawk, Johnson told Vice News, I feel that he said what he said came from his heart when he got on a stage. I probably agree with 90% of what he said. I listened to him with much love, respect, and honor, and I got that back. As far as I'm concerned, he's my brother now. Brotherhood was eventually breaking out all over the National Mall that day. It was euphoric, Hawk said. It kind of restored my faith in some of those people, because when I spoke truths, they agreed. I feel like we made progress without either side yielding. We had arrived expecting conflict. Instead, I went from being their enemy to being someone that they wanted to take pictures with their children with. What happened in that scene? I mean, these guys connected relationally. They made a relationship rather than just categorizing someone as being evil. Both sides did that. And it changed their perspective on this reality. And that's something that we have to do if we want to see the mission of the church break through in a difficult time. This is these times that we're in right now, these kinds of times especially, are the times that we are to excel in the mission that God has sent us here to do, and that is to show the love and grace of Jesus as best we can. Now, that doesn't mean we start a giant organization, but it does mean we are very careful about what we say about people behind their backs. It is very careful that we become people who do not just mark groups of people or individuals as being, oh, they're like that, I'm going to write them off. That we consider everyone valuable in the kingdom of God and created in the image of God and needing to know the love of God. If we don't do that, the basket falls on us. And we just become another group that it's espousing its rights and wants to be heard rather than bringing a liberating message of the grace of Jesus that's above all things and that can transform all things. But it starts small. It starts with us being nice, thinking nice, thinking honorably, as best we can. Oh, sure, we're going to make mistakes. And you will run up against difficult situations over and over again. I don't know how many times I have heard someone say, from both sides of the political spectrum, conservative or progressive, I've heard say, I don't know how that person could believe that and be a Christian. But the bottom line is Christianity and grace is not definable by our political beliefs. Our political beliefs need to be something that we know about and act upon and get involved with, but it can never It can never move beyond the point where we choose to use that to say that someone is not worthwhile. They believe this, and I disagree. They can't be a Christian. They're unlovable by God, on and on and on. They're from the devil, whatever it is. The scripture tells us that what we're really battling is a spiritual realm that wants to affect us and destroy all of us. It's not necessarily a practical touch it realm all the time, although we are interacting at that level, you know, daily. But where we're our first line of action needs to be where we stand for God and stand against the enemy in a spiritual world, and then we release the love and grace and light of Jesus to people who need it. If you're going to talk to somebody, those are the people who will listen and who you can have a conversation with. I recommend this book that I've quoted from. I'm sorry that was a real long read, but I recommend that I don't know if I agree with everything, you know, he says in there, but the reality of it is, he says that your friendship does not need to be based on what you believe. Friendship is based upon the love of God extended out of our lives into the lives of someone else. Amen? Are you there? It'll hurt you and it'll be hard, but it is the right mission. And the church is necessary right now, because if we don't do this, it doesn't appear that it's going to really come from anyplace else. We're going to need a miraculous move of God to break through in the heart of men and women in the world, all over the world, to be able to deal with these issues. And I don't know how many people are listening. There's probably maybe 20 people or 15 out here in cars right now. But the reality is that Jesus started with these 12 disciples, and they were way less taught than we were. I think we can make a difference. Let's pray. Lord, we desire to be not wishy-washy or people who do not have beliefs, but God, we desire to be people that choose to honor what you have created and honor life, Lord. We choose to be people that would release Jesus, the gospel story, through our lives into people who need hope, Lord Jesus, and who need your love. God, I pray you would cover us and protect us. You would put the armor of God on us in a very new way, Lord, that we would be able to walk in this beat-up world that we live in and see your beauty in it, and that, God, that the basket of what's happening in culture would not cover us up. Lord, that we would not just be seen as another strand of the making of that basket, but, Lord, that we would be able to reflect the light that has been held back by it, God, that it would be released, that people would be able to see that there is hope and grace by someone unexpected showing them, Lord Jesus, your love. In your name, Jesus, I pray. Amen. Amen.